Today we're going to talk about, does God exist? And the question is, do we just have to accept that God exists by faith, or do we rely on some form of evidence too? And it's that, that's why we brought up that presuppositional evidentialist argument a while back, because it's something that we continually will deal with. I think the Bible pretty much just assumes that God exists. It starts off in the beginning, God. Moses, when he's talking to the Pharaoh, he was trying to prove that they believed in gods. So, but the proof was that Yahweh was superior to the Egyptian gods. In Isaiah 7, chapters 40 through 48, you have the same thing where God's saying, all these idols, who, they're not gods. Where's their prophecy? And, so the issue is really that Yahweh is the true God because everybody believes in God. But I do think that Romans 1:18 shows that we do need evidence. Some people need evidence. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Because what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen because they are understood through what has been made. So people are without excuse. So the Bible does point to the fact that we do have evidence and it's creation, and that's a lot of what we're going to focus on today. Is we're combining our experience, our we see general revelation, with our logic and our conclusions about what we see, and then we conclude that, that God exists. So today we're going to focus on the logical arguments for the existence of God. And you're going to learn a lot of Latin and Greek today, I guess. The first argument is called the sensus divinitas, divinitas argument, a sense of the divine. This is the argument that the majority of people through the ages have believed in the existence of God. There's this God-shaped void in man, and so we're searching for, that's the way God made us, we're searching for God, and we'll either fill it with God, or we will fill it with something else like pleasure or power or whatever. So, although that's a true statement, it's not going to convince anybody. It's not really a good argument, I don't think, if you're arguing with someone about the existence of God. Because it has the everybody's doing it fallacy. And any of you parents, did that work on you when your kids came to you and said, everybody's doing it? So, you could use that reverse and say, well, most people have in history haven't believed in Jesus. That doesn't, I mean, it's a true statement, but I don't think it's a very good argument. Oh, I'm not ready for that yet. Go back. Okay. The second one is Pascal's wager. Anybody know what that one is?
Well, that you could say that if there isn't a God and I believe in him, I haven't lost anything. But if there is one and I don't believe in him, then that will be, a bad choice.
That's right.
Better to believe in one than not.
Yeah, if there is no God, then if you say there's no God and there is, then you're in big trouble when you die. So I don't think that's a real good argument. Again, it's true, but I'm not sure what kind of faith that would generate. I'm just hedging my bets. Might produce a good legalist, think I'll be good in case. So anyway, but I'm not sure that it results in belief. Okay. Any comments or thoughts on that?
So that won't work either. You can't be good enough.
No, I realize that, but that's kind of what I feel like that would result
in.
It's
kind of pro religion, not pro the true God.
Right. Okay, now we learn a little Greek here. Ontological argument, from the Greek word ontos, which means being. To make a complex argument simple, it just means that because you can conceive of God, he must exist, because we can't conceive of things that don't exist. So name something that doesn't exist.
A unicorn.
Yeah, well, see, but horses exist and horns exist, and so all you've done is combine two things that you know exist. Right? King Kong. Gorillas exist, and big exists, and I've just combined gorillas and big. So, it's kind of, I mean, when you really think about it, you're not really coming up with something that doesn't exist. Okay? So that's the ontological argument. The cosmological argument. It comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means, or cosmos, which means orderly arrangement. And since the universe is arranged in an orderly fashion, it came to be used of the universe and the world. And the basic argument is that everything has a cause, and since the universe exists, it must have a cause. We talked about this last week with our topic, where did everything come from? And I don't really want to go back over a lot of that, but there are a couple things I wanted to add. And the first one is, a lot of times people say that the universe was caused by chance. Especially if you watch the Discovery Channel, everything's caused by chance on the Discovery Channel, or in our nature. What would be wrong with that?
Chance is not a force. It's just the numerical odds.
Right. Chance is not a force. Chance is not a being, but it's just a mathematical probability. Okay? So that's the big problem. But then, too, if you look at the odds, what the chances are, it's impossible. It's not probable. Because one times 10 to the 4,000 zeros is the same as zero. And we talked about the odds last week. Now, to get around this, some people say that the universe is eternal. But there's a couple problems with the fact that with saying that the universe is eternal. First one is that we've discovered that the universe is expanding. We talked about that some. And if it's expanding, like the ripples in a pond, if you throw a rock in it, when you wind the film backwards, eventually there's a starting point. And then there's a logical problem with this, and it's called the Kalam or cosmological argument. So this is kind of a variation of the, or subset of the cosmological argument. And I guess it's probably named for some Arab guy from antiquity that thought of that first. The Kalam cosmological argument says you can't get to now if you start from infinity because now never arrives. And there, you know, people talk about different examples. How long does it take to jump out of an infinitely deep hole? You don't. You got to get to the bottom so you can, you know, do that first jump, right? And you never get there. I mean. So it's a hard concept to grasp, but how do you have infinity going backwards? You know, we can understand infinity going forwards, but you can't have infinity going backwards. Does that make sense?
What about an eternal God?
Well, God can exist outside of time and space, okay? And that's the whole point of the existence of God, is that he is outside of time and space. But when he created the universe, he started time. So God doesn't need a cause because he is eternal, and that's part of the whole.
Now I'm always quite different from the stance of, I mean, mathematically, I can prove infinity goes backwards.
Mathematically, you can prove infinity goes backwards.
Mathematically, yes.
How would you do that?
It was a time in my career writing runners. You run the proof and the postulate, where you run the numbers backwards. Couldn't do it now, but on charts. And you can run the numbers going forward.
Well, but you can make the numbers go all the way back, but go ahead, I'll let you finish.
I'm just saying that even though that I know it's there numerically,
right?
In my mind, I cannot conceive that that's to me the infinite hole, my brain blows up to the point where it just pops. It doesn't work going backwards.
Right.
However, going forwards, I can
conceive it. I don't have any problem. There's no conceptual problem going forward into it.
I would say that even though you can fit your calculator to go backwards and get infinitely bigger numbers, that's still a theoretical thing, and in all practicality, you can't get to now if you can't start. Okay? Does that make sense? So we can imagine infinity going backwards. We can keep making minus 100, minus 101, minus 102. We can keep making bigger numbers until we run out of paper.
You can divide it in half forever.
Yes.
You can divide something in half forever.
Okay. So, but we can't get to now if we don't have a starting place. So that's the column argument. Now, to get around these arguments, you do have some people like atheist scholar Quentin Smith, who says, the universe both caused itself to exist and caused the later states of the universe to exist. Again, that's just somebody making some statement. He sees the problems with, these other views, and so he created itself. But that's totally illogical. You'd have to exist before yourself to create yourself. So that's where we come back to. God is the one who is outside of time and space. He created the universe. And like when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, he started time. He stepped into time. He created it, and he steps into time. But he's above time. Not pretending that's easy. Okay, the other one is the teleological argument. Greek word teleos means end, goal, or purpose. And this is the argument that since the world is so complex and so ordered, it has to be designed by someone. And we talked about this last week. We talked about the intelligent design movement. I just copied this. What's it called when you make a syllogism here? Copied that off of Wikipedia. X is too complex, orderly, adaptive, apparently purposeful, and or beautiful to have occurred randomly or accidentally. Therefore, X must have been created by a sentient, intelligent, wise, and or purposeful being. God is that sentient, intelligent, wise, and or purposeful being. Therefore, God exists. So that's the teleological argument. Now, Carl Sagan's the guy that said the universe is all there is and was and ever will be. He also said about SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, that if we can just find some transmission, radio transmission, that it contains information, then we'll know that there is intelligence out there. Now, any of y'all saw that movie, The Arrival, with Charlie Sheen? He was sitting out in the desert with all these things around, and he was listening for the aliens. So, biologists found something with information called DNA. And I just think it's ironic that what would have been good enough for the astronomers was not good enough for the biologists, because it's the same premise. Okay, the moral argument. Since everyone has a conscience and a concept of right and wrong, this must reflect some higher conscience or higher moral absolute.
Are you sure everybody has a concept of right and wrong today?
Well, no, there are always exceptions to the rule, but the exception does not make the rule. We seem to have more exceptions today than we have in the past, though.
If you wrong them, they get a conscience.
Yes, that's true. If you wrong, that's a good statement. If you wrong one of those people who wrongs other people, they'll complain that that's not fair.
Well, what he's talking about is that there's some people that don't care about anybody else, and they have no empathetic feelings, and we've worked with a lot of that. And but basically, they really do have two choices. It's a developmental issue. They either develop empathy for others or not. And if they don't, they still are self-seeking.
Okay.
There's no alternative. So there's still an end.
So they still recognize when it happens to them.
The concept of right and wrong is perverted, but whatever is good for them is right, and whatever is bad for them is wrong.
I got you. as C.S. Lewis points out, that when someone quarrels, then what they're appealing to is that they're not saying that something the other person did displeases only them. They're appealing to something that is a standard of behavior that's above this situation. It's something that that says that what the other person did was wrong. So the question is, where does this sense of fairness come from? Well, that's not supposed to be there, but we'll read it anyway. Romans 2:14 says, "For whenever the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, these who do not have the law are a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, as their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or else defend them." So the Bible says that the morality is written in our conscience, is written on our hearts. Okay, what are the alternative explanations for ethics and morality issues? So we're going to talk about pantheism, naturalism, and pluralism, and what their views are. This Indian philosopher says, "The moral world, which assumes the isolation and independence of its members, belongs to the world of appearances. So long as we occupy the standpoint of individualistic moralism, we are in the world of samsara, which means reincarnation based on past actions, with its hazards and hardships. The end of morality is to lift oneself up above one's individuality and become one with the impersonal spirit of the universe." Let me translate that. Since everything is one thing, you can't have opposites like good and evil. They just appear to be different. It's an illusion. However, you must live in that illusion for your accumulation of good and bad karma and your status in the next life. So although good and evil don't exist, your good and bad deeds affect your karma. But eventually you rise above individualism and morality and achieve the ultimate goal of non-existence. And that makes me want to be good.
Coming from the universe?
No.
I don't think so. I think that they would say it comes from culture, or it's just the individual.
They would say something like, "I'm not really an individual. I am part of you. So what's good for you is actually good for me."
Okay.
And it's not competition. It's not about me getting what I need. The universe is going to happen anyway, and it all works out in the end anyway, so there really isn't any difference.
And if there's bad stuff that's happening, it's because you're not in touch with the fact that we're one.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you treat me nice because I'm you.
It's intrinsically a conflict, because if good and evil don't exist, why do you have to collect something that doesn't exist?
Oh, I agree. And how does, if good and evil don't exist, how can that affect your karma?
And who's supervising the process? Right. There's no God.
Good point. Yeah. Who's supervising? Okay. Deepak Chopra had an interview. Came up with some book. I don't quite know who he is, but anyway, there's a book. They had an interview about him in the Dallas Morning News, and the question was, is there any one religion that's primarily the basis of your thinking for this book? Answer, no, I'm influenced a lot in recent times by the more metaphysical aspects of Buddhist thought, because by and large, I think Buddhist thought, nonviolent. You never heard of a Buddhist terrorist or a Buddhist going to war. So it's kind of interesting to me to watch Buddhist behavior in metaphysics. The reason is that Buddhist philosophy is based a lot on the idea that there's no such thing as a separate self, that love and kindness, which are, of course, the precepts of every religion, do not come out of a sense of moral obligation, but from the experience of inseparability. That we're part of a web of being, and that the whole ecosystem is, in a sense, a living organism, and if we destroy it, we destroy ourselves. So that's kind of the same thing you said, isn't it? So this isn't some abstract, well, it's pretty abstract, but this isn't some philosophy that, you know, people don't actually try to live these days. This guy's pushing it. So the pantheist basically has to deny the existence of good and evil, but does that match our experience? You know, we'll go back to the question I asked from the pulpit 3 or 4 weeks ago. What does a pantheist do when you steal his car? You know, he probably calls the police. Okay, naturalism says that, well, Mancy Piercy kind of sums up this whole section, so I'm going to just read this paragraph from her. She says, since evolutionary forces produce the human mind, and things like religion and morality are not transcendent truths, they are merely ideas that appear in the human mind when it has evolved to a certain level of complexity, products of human subjectivity. We create our own morality and meaning through our choices. Of course, we can recreate them whenever we choose. There's no normative definition of, say, marriage as a lifetime union between a husband and a wife. That social pattern is not inherent and original in human nature, because nothing is inherent in human nature. Cultural patterns emerge and gradually, over the course of human evolution, arise by naturalistic causes and lasting as long as they are expedient for survival. And then, Michael, you're going to say this is a class on quotes. There was a book in seminary that we called Things to Quote, because every other page was big quotes. Survival of the fittest. Michael Ruse says, morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction and has no being beyond this. So, caused me to ask some questions, logical questions. How does a survival of the fittest, if that's what guides us, survival and reproduction, then why would we promote homosexuality? Right? They can't explain the promotion of that, but we promote that, and many societies have promoted that over the years. What about rape? That promotes reproduction. So, but societies, you know, normally frown on that. I'm sure there might be an exception, but if that's what's motivating your view of what makes something right or wrong, then you're going to have some problems. What about genocide? You know, if I decide with a bunch of other people that I'm physically and mentally superior to that race and I want to get rid of them because it's better for the human race to have more Aryans than something else, then we can't complain when they do that, because that fits with that philosophy. And someone might argue, well, all powerful people aren't bad, and that's true, but when you do get a bad one, there's not much you can say about it. Now, another question is, if we're just more evolved animals, then why do we assume humans are more valuable than animals? Why don't we prosecute people who kill rats or insects?
You would like to.
Some would.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, some would. And I guess that would mean they're being consistent with their worldview. Moreland points out that it is anthropocentric to think that morality evolved at the same point in time as humans. Why not at the same time as monkeys? And what about the next higher life form when the next higher life form evolves? So for us, you know, we're the epitome of evolution, and we have morality because we've all gotten together and decided what was best for humans. But why didn't that happen with the monkeys, and what happens when the next culture comes along? Now, Kai Nielsen says, I can get to the good of self-respect. Let me have that up there. Yeah. I can get to the good of self-respect on a purely secular basis, though it has come into our culture, of course, through a religious tradition. But validity is independent of origin. So what he's saying is that it's appealing that the genetic fallacy is, I don't say that 2 + 2 = 5 is wrong because my evil stepmother told me. I say that 2 + 2 = 5 is wrong because of the mathematical principles. So the source does not make something right or wrong. And a lot of times people, when they're arguing, they say, yeah, well, he was a prisoner or something. You know, they'll pull out something from the person's past that's supposed to negate what's being said. So he's saying that we can come up with moral values. It doesn't matter that it came from the Bible, that it came from religion. But I think in this case, origin is everything. Okay? Because you can't come up with morality through the pantheist method or philosophy or through the naturalist philosophy. It's only if you have an objective source, a religious source, God, that's handing down the morality. Yep. Comment.
I was just curious, looking at all these different thoughts and thought processes and stuff, you know, I think of friends that I have that are unbelievers. And it seems like in a lot of ways they've taken them to their logical end and realized that they're kind of fallacy. And so they've combined, they take the good of all of those kind of things and they combine them. That way they're not trapped necessarily.
Right.
And so, I mean, it's one thing if you're dealing directly with someone who's an evolutionist or a naturalist or those kind of things, taken with that logical end, but it seems like nowadays that I think my generation and the generation coming up has thought through those things and has been taught those fallacies, but they're combining them and trying to take bits and pieces other than obviously Christianity. And even there, they take some of that. You know?
Oh, yeah, that's the pluralism, postmodernism is a combination, a cafeteria style worldview where we're just going to take this piece and this piece, and they're totally inconsistent.
Yeah, there's no.
And so I think that the only way that you can deal with them is if you do understand the problems with each system and where they're being illogical. And so when the guy pulls out his survival of the fittest card and you go, well, but the problem with that is, well, then he's going to pull out his dualism card, you know, and, well, okay, who decides who's good? And so the fact that they're mixing and matching and being illogical and inconsistent, we should still be able to recognize that. It's not always easy,
yes.
And it doesn't always convince people. But.
I was in a house this week. A guy had a shrine room with all these idols and Buddhas and everything else, and but more of Jesus Christ in the middle than the rest of them. Trying to just
oh, really?
Take him and then
put him in the center. J.L. Mackey says moral properties are unlikely to have, he's an atheist, they're unlikely to have arisen in the ordinary course of events without an all-powerful God to create them. So he's at least an intellectually honest atheist and recognizes that we can't come up with real, you know, with morality if we don't have a God. So his answer is that they don't exist, they're just subjective values. Now, subjective values decided by the group or by the culture is probably what he's referring to. And so that takes us to the next step, which is the social, or next view, which is the social contract theory, which says morality is decided by the culture or the group. So here we have a couple of social contracts, United States Declaration of Independence and then the Constitution. That's a social contract, and there's laws. But the United States was based on guys who were deists and Christians who believed that the moral laws from the Bible were what, that was the standard. The United Nations, they just, part of the reason they're ineffective is they got people who don't want to play by the rules, they don't want to be a part of the group, and they can't force them. So what is to say that something is really wrong just because a bunch of people get together and say it's wrong? Let's say a bunch of us get together and say dancing is immoral. Does that make it immoral?
No.
Why are you looking at me like that?
I'm pulling your leg.
Okay. So, let's say we all agree that morality is relative, but we all decide we can come up with a list of standards which will be good for society. But how can we impose those standards on those people who don't want to be a part of our group?
We could go out and kill them.
We can't. We can go kill it. What about a gang? A gang says, if you want to be a member of our group, you've got to go murder somebody. There's a social contract. Okay? And it's okay in that group to kill. So the social contract theory doesn't work very well. dualism. This is the what we see in Star Wars. There's a good power versus an evil power. Okay? But it causes a couple questions. Which side is good? Was Darth Vader on the good side? If you were on Darth Vader's side, did you think you were on the good side? You know, who determines what the good side is? And C.S. Lewis talks about this in... What's his book? Which book is that? I forgot.
Mere Christianity.
And he talks about there has to be something above the dualist good and evil, if you believe in that. And then pluralism, we talked about. It's the cafeteria-style worldview. It says morality is relative, and it's up to the individual. So I think with pluralism, you know, you've got to get a person to say, okay, well, if morality is relative, then would you say that torturing babies is bad? And they'll probably say, yes, that's bad. You think everybody believes that torturing babies is bad. That's kind of a standard example because I guess everybody does. So, well, wouldn't that be an absolute? Well, yeah, that would be an absolute. Everybody believes that's bad. Okay? And so, well, if there's one moral absolute, then morality is absolute. Just because some of us don't agree on these other issues, okay, the fact that there are a few things that we all agree on, like murder, torturing babies, then that kind of can get a chink in the armor. And a lot of times people say, well, I can't believe in God because I can't believe in something I can't measure and feel and touch. Well, okay, so you've got them believing in a morality that's absolute that they can't believe, touch, and feel. So that can help someone sometimes believe, you know, recognize that they can believe in a God that they can't see and touch. So the Bible says that God created man. God made the rules. He revealed them in Scripture and He placed them inside us. And our conscience tells us that we do bad things. It causes feelings of guilt. We can either rationalize away those feelings or cry out to God to save us. Once we're saved, we want to live life that's pleasing to God. I think the reason that theism makes the most sense is because moral values are rooted in personhood. You know, the naturalist can't explain personhood. We're just, like we said, due to the zoo to you, we're just an evolved animal, then there's no such thing as personhood. If we're created, though, in the image of God, and in the image of a personal God, then that would explain our personhood. But I think the bottom line is that it's only because we live in a society that's based on God-given morality, as bad as our society is, it's based on God-given morality, that the pluralist, the pantheist, and the naturalist can say what they say. Because they don't have to live what they believe. They're living in our world. And so they can get by with that. They can, you know, be as philosophical as they want.
They're hiding behind the protection that God has given them.
That's right. Well, we only got a couple minutes. Anybody have any thoughts? Any questions?
You don't have to. That business about not believing what you can't see and feel. You ask them what role do you believe in the television signal?
Right.
Well, you know, it's in the room, right here in this room, are all these things floating around in here, signals, ship to shore, aircraft to ground, satellite signals, and we can't see any of them. And feel them, we don't know that.
We know that gravity, you can't, you know, feel gravity. I mean, you gravity affects you, but it's not something you can really measure.
And the new evolutionist argument, because all science still disproves it, is dark energy. And so they invent something they can't measure, see, taste, or touch.
Right.
Call it dark matter, so that they can try to explain why all the laws of science contradict evolution. Okay. They believe in that.
So was there a time there was no time?
There was a time that there was no time?
Yeah.
I think so. I think that, you know, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in before time, and they decided to make some time and make a universe and make people.
Wasn't a time when God was? It didn't have to make time.
Say that again?
If there wasn't a time
when there was God, but there was no time. Wouldn't it still be time? As long as something...
I don't know if there was... I don't know if there was time before there was time.
You don't have time unless you have two things to compare the journey to. Mm-hmm. So if there's just God, there's no time.
Time has changed. God has changed.
And we're out of time. Let me pray. Lord, I just thank you for the chance to study these things and strain our brains. And I just pray that you help us to understand them and to read more about them, and that we would be able to deal with our friends and be able to talk intelligently and point out your truths to them. And I pray for the next hour that you would open our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.